Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 39, we're going to go all the way through the chapter. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. Anna entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by his name." So they made signs to his father what he would have called him. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying him, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the land, the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel.
This is really our practice here at Believer's Church. We take scripture, we just walk through it verse at a time. Certainly, you're going to find out that the book of Luke is extraordinarily dense. And he even explains that at the beginning, the first few verses of this book, if you want to go back and read it for yourself. He says, I'm trying to bring together an orderly account. And he's painstakingly witnessed people that have been there with Jesus, that have witnessed the things of Jesus. And he's collecting them, all these details, in a very dense, detailed report to give to this man, Theophilus, of who we know little about. His name is Theophilus. It means lover of God. And he was likely an official that may have even commissioned Luke to do this. But one of the things Luke says is, I've done this so that you can be perfectly instructed. So you can be wholly instructed in the things that God has done. And that's really our intent here. And we believe that that's what the Word of God does, because that's what the Word of God says about itself. You read about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The Word of God is for us so that we know how to live life, how to please God, how to fulfill His will for our lives. God has given us this instruction book. So we center what we do around the Word of God. We believe that through God's Word, as we apply it to our lives in the context of community, in the context of everyday life, that He changes us, grows us, and conforms us to His image, makes us more like Him. So we want to put this at the center of everything we're doing. The more we understand and apply His Word, the more we're going to be able to live for Him in this crazy world. Now, before we even get into the verses here, I'll just point out something, and you'll see it pop up several times tonight, is this idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit. We see it happen to several people in the first couple chapters of Luke. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is the other half of what it takes to live for God. First, you got to have His Word, but if you don't have His Spirit, you're going to have no idea how to apply that in your life. We need God, the presence of God in the form of the Holy Spirit, to live through us, to teach us, to change us, to make us more like Jesus. So the Spirit and the Word work together in our lives to make us like Jesus. And that's what we see in this passage today. We're going to see people being filled with the Holy Spirit and doing things that are in line with God's will. Actually getting to experience God's work in their life. And that's really our hope and blessing for everybody, our hope and intention for everybody here. Okay? If it's not at this church, you find a church that allows you to understand God's Word and do life with people who are filled with His Spirit in such a way that you can fulfill God's will for your life. That's really our intention. Okay? That's what we want to do, the folks in this room that I know at least, that I've grown up with serving at our Menominee Church. That's our intent. Now, one verse I'll draw your attention to in the previous reading, verse 37 of chapter 1. This is the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary. He says this very simple statement. Very simple statement. For with God, nothing will be impossible. And as we start this book of Luke, all the adventures that Luke is going to take us on in the life of John the Baptist and then Jesus and then his disciples, even into the book of Acts, if we can just keep this one thing in mind, if we can just keep this one statement in mind and hold belief on this, none of the things that we're going to read are going to seem far-fetched. And because of that, God's will and work in your own life is going to seem possible if you believe this. If you struggle with this one verse, for with God nothing is impossible, then you're going to struggle with everything in your life. I can promise you that. But when God's involved, and we have faith and follow His will and His Word, filled with the Holy Spirit, nothing's out of our grasp. He can do whatever He wants with you and to you and through you. So let's pick it up in verse 39 rather, in our text here, and read a little bit. We'll add commentary. It says, now Mary arose in those days and went to the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Now, we know at this point the angel had told Mary that her relative Elizabeth was in the sixth month of her pregnancy. And because Elizabeth was very old, the text says that she was very old and she was barren, this would have been an incredible thing for Mary to hear. Incredible. So she runs off to visit her, and see this miracle that the angel had told her about. And this is what happens, verse 41. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's our first instance. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Now again, this passage here, we see Elizabeth being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I want to talk about this a little bit more. See, this phrase, we need to understand what this means, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I can be filled with all kinds of stuff. And in the Bible, in the New Testament, you can read about people being filled with all kinds of things other than God. I'll give you a few examples, and these are right from Scripture. Filled with wine, filled with lust, filled with envy, or even filled with a demon. And the idea in Scripture is this: when you are filled with something, you're controlled by it. Whatever fills a person controls that person. So if we're going to be filled with anger, then anger is going to control me. It's going to cause me to do irrational things. It's going to likely cause me to do things I'm going to regret later in my life. If we're filled with God's Spirit, what does that mean then? If we're filled with God's Spirit, it means that we're going to be controlled and compelled by God's Spirit. It's going to be the number one thing that moves us in our life. Ephesians 5:18 puts it like this: don't be drunk with wine, because that'll ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Paul gives a command. He says, do it. Be filled up with God's Spirit. So we see the baby here in Elizabeth's womb. This is actually John the Baptist jumping as a result of his mother's proximity to Jesus. Now, the angel Gabriel had said in Luke 1:15 earlier in this chapter that John would be filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, today, many of us, we got to seek the Holy Spirit. But it says John, before he even had a choice in the matter, God was working in his life, filling him with the Spirit. So while Elizabeth speaks by the Spirit, John leaps by the Spirit. I think this is simple and fitting illustrations of what the Spirit does in our life. It causes us to speak for God. It causes us to move for God. He affects our words and our actions as we're filled by Him. So bottom line, if there's no Holy Spirit in our life, then you cannot fulfill God's work for your life. You cannot. We can't. John 15:5, Jesus said it like this: without me, you can do nothing. If you don't have God in your life via the Holy Spirit, then you cannot do His will. Oh, you can do all kinds of other stuff. You can try real hard to achieve your dreams and even go about some religious activity to fulfill God's will in some alternate form, but you cannot do God's work without God's Spirit. And I think that's why sometimes we struggle so much. Trying to live right or trying to be religious or trying to do the right thing is we're not relying on God. We're actually not being filled with the Holy Spirit. We take on this, "I think I can do it if I try hard enough" attitude. And that's just not what the Holy Spirit is there for. The Holy Spirit is there so if we approach Him humbly and say, "God, I need your help in my life. I want you to fill me and not my own crazy ideas or all the other things that compel me. I want you to control me." He can do that then. He can enter in and give you not just the desire to serve Him, but the power to do it. So again here, Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit. She speaks by the Spirit. She speaks boldly, truthfully, and humbly. And notice she's not praising Mary per se, but she's praising the situation that God is involved in. Because God is working so graciously in her life and in Mary's life, she says, "Blessed. Blessed. God's with you. God's in this situation and He's to be praised because of it." She uses that word three times. She also calls Mary this in verse 45. She says, blessed because you believe. You believe the message. So yes, Mary's blessed because God is working. But Elizabeth is saying, you're also blessed because you're believing it. You're believing what God had told you. What an encouragement, I think, to Mary this must have been. For her to come and visit Elizabeth and hear that God knows that you are currently believing him and he's involved and you're blessed because of that. Now what we have next is Elizabeth's response. I'm sorry, Mary's response to Elizabeth. And if you want to get all technical, this is called the Magnificat from the Latin translation. Every one of these songs in the first two chapters of Luke are named by the first word in the Latin. And I think there's about four of them we're going to go through. But this is called the Magnificat. Of course, this gets very popular around, you know, Christmas time. So you'll be hearing people reference this soon. It's very similar to an Old Testament psalm. It actually has many parallels to Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, if you want to read that. A lot of parallels happen, but let's read it together. Verse 46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from the thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. I want you to notice how Mary starts this little song in verse 46. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. Now, nobody wrote this down for Mary. You know, we all sing it, maybe from time to time. But nobody wrote this down for her. This was flowing out of her heart, right? This is her mind, her soul, her spirit singing to the Lord. And she didn't plan this out. We can assume, yes, the Holy Spirit was involved. But think about this. This is Mary, and most scholars agree she's quite young, maybe even around 14 years old. And yet the amount of scripture references, yeah, at least there's 15 here, and her ability to not just know the scriptures, but sew them together in this fashion of praise and clarity about God's covenants and his promises and what he's going to do, it's amazing. 14 years old, or at least in their teens, her teens, that's astonishing that she would have this clarity about scripture. I think it's very clear, just reading this psalm that Mary sings, is that she didn't just have religion. She had a real, tangible relationship with God. And it's a beautiful thing to see that in someone's life. My soul magnifies the Lord. As we see this story progress over time, we're going to see that Mary, we get a little insight in her life, is one who seems to consider things before speaking most of the time. Luke 1:29, earlier in this chapter, she considers what the angel said. In the next chapter, Luke 2:19, she ponders. Luke 2:51, when she sees what Jesus is doing as a young boy, it says she kept all these things in her heart. So Mary, even at her extremely young age, seems to be a very reflective, thoughtful, even maybe contemplative person when it comes to matters of the faith. We get the sense that she's not too quick to speak, but she's very quick to listen and think. And I think what we see here is that over the years, she's taken God's word and hidden it in her heart and thought about it, reflected on it, and prayed about it. And we see this eruption of praise in her life where it's all just coming together. Where all those verses that she knew and all the theology that, you know, may seem so complex on paper, just flows from her life. And what a beautiful thing it is. In the song, Mary speaks of how God will bring down the proud and lift up the humble, a common theme in Scripture. How he's going to fill the hungry and even turn away the rich. And I think we should point out, of course, that we're not just talking about physical, worldly stuff here. Jesus is going to begin to speak about this in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. So yes, he's talking about physical things to some degree, but more importantly, Mary is referring to spiritual things. What God is going to do with the proud? What God is going to do with the lowly, the humble? He's going to lift those people up. He's going to bring them into the kingdom. He's going to fill them with their spirit. And the rich, the mighty, those who would reject God, well, he can't work with them. And the same is true for us. If we're going to be prideful, he can't work with us either. Again, all this, it's not a theory for Mary. This is real for her. This is all coming from her heart. Take note of verse 49. Mary says, he has done great things for me. Now, I want you to see that she's making a connection with who God is, but she also has a very clear identity of who she is. And I think this is really important for us to get. What is Mary's identity in this? Well, she tells us. Verse 48. What is her identity before the Lord who has done great things for her? She says in verse 48, he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. Maidservant. Now, if you're familiar with Scripture, and even the Greek, which we don't tend to get into here because I'm not a scholar, but I can read scholars, the word here is slave. Female slave. That's the word. Mary views herself as a slave. And you can hear what she's saying here. Nobody's tricked her into this position or this identity. Okay? Nobody's coerced her into it. Nobody's holding something over Mary. But she chooses this identity, says, I'm a servant, I'm a slave to God. I think we tend to recoil at this, if we're honest, this idea of referring to ourselves, or even Mary referring to herself as a slave. Maybe we would quickly seek to correct her. But nonetheless, that's what Scripture says. Now, on this idea of this word, this idea of slave, I want to talk about this for a while. Pastor John MacArthur talks a little bit about this issue. Let me just read what he says. Why don't they translate this word slave? The word is doulos, by the way, if you care about that or have interest in Greek. Why don't they translate this word slave? Because it clearly is in the Greek. For the answer to that question, you have to go back to the first English Bibles, back to the 16th century, I'm quoting this, back to Calvin and John Knox and other translators putting together the Geneva Bible, who made a decision not to translate doulos as slave. The reason? There's too much stigma with the concept of being a slave. It's too strong a downside. It's too humiliating, too belittling. So they opted to cover the word by replacing it with servant or bondservant and eliminate the word slave, except where the New Testament talks about an actual physical slave, inanimate object, something like that. As I said, like slaves of sin or righteousness. They said it's just too negative. So the connotation surrounding that word slave was simply too negative, and I would probably add that it is today as well. But he goes on, nonetheless, the Holy Spirit inspired the word doulos. Since we don't see that word in an English Bible, we have a missing paradigm by which to understand our relationship to Christ. Now, my point here is not to demean the versions of the Bible that you have in front of you or your translations. That's not my point. My point is to dig into this a little bit and understand that perhaps the paradigm of servant can be broadened a bit more if we actually listen to what Scripture is saying. And yes, there are other paradigms through which we should review our relationship with Christ. Sons and daughters is a big one. right? We've been adopted in his family. But nonetheless, I want to focus on this word servant or slave just for a few minutes, if you let me. Mary is not the only one who chooses this identity in the New Testament. Paul, the apostle, Philippians 1:1, he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants, slaves of Jesus Christ. Again in Romans, verse 1, chapter 1, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. James, the half-brother of Jesus, in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, James, a bondservant, that's slave of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we won't leave out the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant, slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I could go on, of course, but they're all using the same word, slave, doulos. The fact is, throughout Scripture, God and Jesus are referred to by the title Lord. Right? Think about this. Lord. And this should be in view here. If there is a Lord, if he is the Lord, the implication must be that there are some servants. If there is a master, the implication is that there are servants, that there are slaves, if you will, of the master. Otherwise, there is no master. There's no master without Jesus if he is not Lord. There has to be servants. And apparently we fit the bill. Jesus said this in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Jesus is implying and assuming that we're serving somebody. Now that might be yourself or your personal theology or some philosophy or your take on life. That might be all that. But he's saying you can't serve two masters. There's going to be one master that you serve. One whose will stands above your own. And later he would underline this idea that he is the Lord to be served. He said it like this, Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Jesus asking this rhetorical question. All these people call me Lord. He says, why are you calling me Lord if you're not going to do what I'm going to say? Doesn't add up in Jesus' mind. Now, you may remember that Jesus said to his closest disciples, I no longer call you servants. You remember this? In the upper room, John 15, this is the night he was betrayed. He spent a lot of quality time with his disciples. He did say that. I no longer call you servants. This is important for us to get. These gentlemen who had spent the last 3 years dedicated to following him, Jesus turns to them and says, you guys, I don't call you servants anymore. It says it like this, I no longer call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. Friends, for all that I heard from the Father, I have made known to you. So he's saying you're more than just servants because I've made God's will known to you. But even this, I want you to look at it in context. The previous verse says this, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So there's no escaping this. There's no escaping this. We are under the Lord's command if we call ourselves a Christian. If we still have concept difficulties with this slave term, if this is still just short-circuiting your mind, and I totally get that. Listen to what he says here in 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He doesn't use the word slave, but I think he's saying the same thing, isn't he? So if that word is too much for you to handle, 1 Corinthians 6:20, this is slave-like language. He says, you were bought with a price. You were purchased. Therefore, you are owned by God. If you are his son or daughter, you are owned by God. And he says, your body and spirit are God's. Guys, listen, ultimately, for us to experience great things of God in our life, like Mary, like Elizabeth, like John, is about to in his life, we must take this position. We must understand that he is the master, that we are effectively a slave. His will must come before ours. For him to give us everything he wants to give us, we're going to have to give him everything he wants. That's just the way it works. And we should have no fear in giving a loving master like Jesus everything. He may demand it, but he deserves it. And he can take care of us. He can handle it. He's not a brutal master. He's not a wicked master. He's a good master, one that's worthy to be served. So if we do want to be used by God, if we really want to be a part of things, this is of utmost importance, that when we say Lord, it's more than the words coming out of our mouth, that he is actually Lord of our life, that he comes first in all arenas and all areas, that he calls the shots for us, that he defines what our life is going to look like and where we go and what we do. Let's move on. Verse 56, Mary ends her song, and it says that Mary remained with her, that's Elizabeth, for about 3 months, then returned to her house. So we get the sense that now, when she arrived with Elizabeth, she was in her 6th month of pregnancy here 3 months later. She probably stayed until John was born or right up to it. That's the idea we get. And maybe helped her along through this crazy process of giving birth to this miracle child. But now Mary returns to her house, and it's very clear, although engaged, she was not yet married. She was still living separate from Joseph. Clearly, she was not violating God's directives there. And the story, of course, will get much more crazy with Joseph here in the future. But nonetheless, verse 57, moving on. Now, Elizabeth's time, full time had come for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the 8th day that when they came to circumcise the child, that they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, his name shall be called John." But they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth, this is Zacharias, was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all those who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child is this?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now, being faithful Jews, Elizabeth and Zacharias would have brought their son to be circumcised on the 8th day. You can read about this. It was prescribed to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 17. And it basically meant that this child, this family, was going to be part of God's covenant with the Israeli people. The covenant with the Jews that he made originally with Abraham. So they're faithful. And it would have been the norm also. It became the practice over time that they would have been named during this ceremony. So those performing the ritual are inquiring, and they must have assumed that Zacharias was not only mute but deaf, because they're making signs to him. It's kind of humorous, actually. But Elizabeth speaks up and says his name is to be John. And this is exactly what the angel told Zacharias earlier in the chapter, that his name shall be called John. So there was no flipping through name books to figure out what John was going to be called, nor will it be with Jesus. This was settled ahead of time. His name will be John. And that's exactly what they call him. And of course, upon this happening, Zacharias' mouth is loosed, and he begins praising God. And I think this is interesting, and I'll just say it as an aside. Seeing that Elizabeth does the speaking for the family here is, of course, incidental to the story, but I find it sadly to be the case for many families in this day and age, that the woman does the speaking for the family, where Zacharias and other fathers are effectively mute on spiritual topics. And it's sad, okay? That the men fail oftentimes to lead spiritually. The women are initiating. And hey, what else should they do if the men are not? But when men take their position to lead the house spiritually, they're going to speak about the things of God. Okay? It's not going to be all fun and games and football and school and this and that. That's all good. That's life. That's real. But what's most important? That the children understand who God is and what their relationship potential is with him. And to see their father leading by example is what they need. We all needed it. And some of you guys grew up in houses that didn't have it. And now you're thinking back, boy, that sure would have been nice. Thankfully, I had it. Now, my dad had all his difficulties and struggles and often was mute. Okay? I'll readily admit that. But he was at least trying. He sat down and read the Bible with us. And sometimes that's all it takes. Okay? That is not that complicated to say, hey, we're going to have a little time now where we sit down and read God's word together. And we're just going to open it up and, God, you better help me say the right things here. And we're just going to read it together. You think God's not going to use that? That's showing initiative for your family. You're fighting for your family, for the Lord. And that's needed, sorely needed in this time. Now, when Zacharias finally does speak, I think it's great. He gives praise to God. First thing off of his lips, he gives praise to God. First thing on his mind, praise to God. Psalm 51:15. Open, Lord, my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. That's what he does here. Verse 67, we'll read this. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Spirit. Here's our second person. And prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him with fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, speaking to his son John, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of God, with which the dayspring from us on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide the feet into the way of peace. Now, of course, we see Zacharias here filled with the Holy Spirit. We're going to see this many more times here in the book of Luke. But in these early chapters, it's significantly pointed out by Luke that these people are acting because the Holy Spirit is acting. They're responding. They're filled. And we see joy in their life and we see praise in their life. Ephesians 5, verse 19 says it like this. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean you're constructing amazing prayers like Mary here. It doesn't even mean you could sing, okay? I heard some of you guys earlier tonight. No, I'm kidding. It sounded very nice. It doesn't even mean you could sing. It just means that you're happy and joyful in God because of what he's done. That's one thing that the Holy Spirit brings to our life. We're not melancholy all the time. I'm not saying we aren't, okay? That's a different discussion for a different day. But joy is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Joyful in the Lord is what we see in these people. Now, like Mary, Zacharias in this song relates the current happenings back to God's ancient promises to Abraham hundreds of years in advance. Thus, Zechariah is looking back to what God in his past, but he's also looking forward to what God's going to do now. That's part of praise too. Yes, what God did, but what is God doing now? What is God doing now in your life? Now, John is going to come soon, and we'll read about him in coming chapters. He's going to be the opening act of the Messiah, preparing the way for him, as Zechariah says here. Last verse, 80, and we'll wrap it up here. So the child grew, this is John, and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation or his appearance to Israel. So John the prophet-to-be would spend a lot of time away from civilization. You could say maybe he wasn't civilized because of that. That may be true. Okay, we'll read about his craziness. But that doesn't mean he wasn't used by God. It says he became strong in spirit. Now, this isn't the Holy Spirit per se, but his own spirit. He became strong as a man. He became convinced of his convictions out there in the desert. And he became the embodiment of Isaiah 43, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in a desert a highway for our God. And we'll read about that in chapters to come. Let's all stand and we'll wrap this up together. Justin, you want to come up?